For the next couple weeks through the end of the year, I felt led to continue our hiatus from studying Matthew. Jason will be preaching the Sunday after Christmas. I will not be here, so I don't know what he'll be preaching on. I'm sure it'll be good. The last two messages that I'll be delivering in 2020, I wanted to use, because this is Advent season, I wanted to use the Christmas story as an entry point to look at a concept that's as fundamental to the Christian faith as any that you'll find, and that concept is the gospel. What is the gospel, and what are we called to in response to the gospel? So I want to start in a very familiar passage, especially at this season, which is Luke chapter 2, if you want to turn there. Beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. The central verse in this passage, with regard to the topic we're considering today, is verse 10. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." This could actually be translated, "Behold, I preach the gospel to you." Because the Greek word is euangelizo. And if that sounds familiar, it should, because it comes into English directly as our word evangelize, a word which has taken on a much narrower connotation than it had in the Greek. The original word, euangelion, was a reward for good tidings, and then it became the tidings themselves. If you break it down further, you have two words. The prefix eu, eu, means good. The word angelos is the word for a messenger. And that comes to us as angel. So it makes sense that chronologically, the first usages of this word in the New Testament are in the mouths of angels. The angel who announced the birth of John the Baptist said to his father Zechariah, I'm telling you glad tidings. And now we have the angel, the unnamed angel, who appears to the shepherds using it again, saying, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." This good news, these glad tidings, are the very heart of what makes the Christmas season a season of joy. One of the oldest extant carols in the English language is "God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen." It dates possibly to the 16th century, so 400 or 500 years ago. And the chorus, of course, "O tidings of comfort and joy," comes from this very verse. I believe it's safe to say that anywhere in the world that Christmas is known, let alone celebrated, people associate it with some kind of joyful or warm feeling. Even if all they really observe is gathering with family or opening presents, I believe they recognize the positive connotations that something good happened that we remember at this time of year. Now, maybe it happened. Maybe Jesus was born in December. Maybe he wasn't. I don't really think it makes that much difference. If it did, we would be told in Scripture when it actually happened. But the fact is that traditionally, this is the time of year in which we're celebrating the birth of Christ, and people all around the world recognize that's a good thing, that's a joyful thing. So I think that's a bit of mercy from God, that it has become integrated in the calendar of most of the world, that we have a season called Christmas, the birth of Christ. Because it gives them that opportunity to stop and think, although I think much of the time they don't, but they could stop and think, well, why was that a good thing? What are the glad tidings we sing about? Now, for believers, it's a different story, because we're supposed to have the answer to that question. We're not supposed to be just doing what the world does, which is, oh, well, I'm glad to get a day off and maybe get some presents and eat. And all that's great. I'm not knocking any of it. I love Christmas. I go back and forth as to whether Christmas or Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday, but they're almost all getting merged into one long kind of holiday from November through December. So it's all good. But I love Christmas. But I think the reason I love it the most, and I've shared this before, one of the things our family often does is we will sing carols at the door of Walmart, where the people sometimes ring the bell, and I rung the bell too. But I like nothing better than to stand at the door of Walmart and sing, "Son of Adam, Son of Heaven, given as a ransom, reconciling God and man, Christ our mighty champion." There's no other time of year in which you could do that and not get kicked out. So that's why I love Christmas, because it's an opportunity to preach the gospel. Christmas is about the gospel. Christmas is about glad tidings. And it's about answering the question, whether people are asking it or not. I mean, if you can do so without being, totally annoying. What is the good news? What are the glad tidings? So for us as believers, it's important to really understand the answer to that question, not to give a superficial answer to the question. I mean, some people would say the good news is God loves you, which is part of it. Some people would say the good news is that Jesus came to earth, and maybe they would know Jesus died for your sins. Maybe they would even go so far as to know that if you trust him for salvation, then you can be saved. We need to have a thorough understanding as believers of what the gospel truly is. And there are a lot of different ways to study this. One of my favorite ways to study a concept in Scripture is to follow the word. So I will search and see how the word was used throughout the Bible. And this might seem a strange place to go, but stay with me. We're actually going to go into the Old Testament. We're going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And when you see what's in 1 Samuel chapter 4, you will see why I say that this might seem strange. But the reason that I found myself in this story is that I went to see what the Hebrew equivalent is for the Greek word that is rendered, "I bring good tidings," or "I preach the gospel," euangelizo. In the Hebrew is bosar. And as is often the case with Hebrew, it is a word with a broader range of possible meaning. So it means to bring tidings, but not necessarily good. So often the context of this that you'll find is when they sent a messenger from the battle to tell the people back home how it went. And that could be good or it could be bad. And this is a case where it was very definitely bad. And this is actually the first case where we find the word used in the Bible, the word that means to bring tidings. Here, when you see the word messenger, that's the word. It's that word that ultimately becomes bringing good tidings in the New Testament. Here, it's just bringing tidings, and in this case, really bad news. And I think it's a good place to start when we're talking about what is the good news. And you'll probably already know this, but gospel simply means good news. It's just an old English word, and that's what it means. So to understand how good the good news is and why it's good, we need to start with how bad the bad news is. Because If you don't understand the bad news, then you can't really appreciate the good news. If you didn't know your house was on fire, when the fire truck pulls up with all the sirens going, you'd probably just be annoyed. You'd be like, why are they waking me up? I was having a nice nap. And then you smell the smoke and realize, oh, my house is on fire. It's a really good thing the fire truck is here. So you can't appreciate the fact that a Savior was born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem if you don't understand what it is that we are being saved from, why we needed him, how bad off we really were. And this story in 1 Samuel 4, where we first find the tidings being brought, is a very low point for the nation of Israel spiritually. So the prophet Samuel, who gives his name to this book, was already on the scene, but he was not really that prominent. People were hearing from him, but they weren't necessarily listening to him. He was not the judge of Israel. That office was held by the high priest Eli, who was presiding over an exceedingly corrupt, decadent priesthood. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were very wicked men. They were stealing the sacrifices, the fat that was commanded to be offered to God. They were taking it for themselves and literally getting fat off of it. They were even seducing women who came to worship God at the tabernacle. They were seducing them into immoral relations. So this was a very bad, sad time when even the priesthood, which was supposed to be, they were supposed to be the guardians of truth and the worship of God, and the priesthood itself was debauched. So during this time, Israel is still fighting against the Philistines, their traditional enemies. So we begin in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So, if you note the logic that's being used, or the lack of logic, the lack of good logic, the people are aware that their defeat has come at the hands of God. They ask the question, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? There was a very good answer to that question. It was because they were out of right relationship with God. They were not being obedient to God's commandments. But they didn't answer the question, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Instead, they said, okay, we have the answer. We'll just go get the ark. It's like one of the worst ideas in the history of Israel's religious and political struggles. What they were really trying to do is manipulate the power of God. The way they saw the ark was much as the religious leaders in Jesus' day saw the temple. It's like, this is where the presence of God is, and he's definitely not going to let anything happen to that. And Jesus told the religious leaders in his day, yes, he will. So in this time of Israel's history, they saw the presence of God as being literally in a box. That's what the ark was. It was a box. And therefore, they thought, well, all we have to do is pick up the box, and God will have to be with us because he's in the box. So as long as we've got the box, we're good. We can't possibly be defeated. This was the result of a corrupt priesthood. This is where it had left them, was with this concept that all they had to do was carry their God around in a box, and they would be fine. Obedience to his commands and all that had somehow just gotten pushed right out the door. So this was the logical end result. I don't believe it was the result that Eli wanted. If you study his character in the scripture, he was not as wicked as his sons were, certainly. I don't think he wanted this to happen. But by then he's 98 years old, he's blind, he's fat, he can't really do anything about it. All he can do is wait for the news to come back from the battle of what has happened. How did this work out for them? That they took God, as it were, trying to take him along in a box to get their will done and to override his clear purposes. Well, it went even worse than the first time. I'm going to skip down to verse 12. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law Phinehas' wife was with child due to be delivered, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Ichabod means the glory has departed. So contrast this with what we just read. This is the bad news that preceded the good news. The bad news was the glory had departed from Israel. And in truth, the glory had already departed, which is why they were getting clobbered in the first place. God was not with them. It got worse when they tried to manipulate it and say, "Oh no, we still have it. It's here in this box." God let even the box be captured, even the holy ark that people died just for touching when they weren't supposed to. God let it fall into the hands of a heathen army because Israel was no longer in right relationship to him. And so you have this child being born at this time of complete hopelessness and literally being given this name. I've often wondered, what happened to that poor guy? I mean, I don't know what kind of a life he had, but what a way to start it, right? Your mother dies and names you with a name of despair. The glory is gone. So this was the bad news. These were the evil tidings that God had left, that he was no longer going to be with his people because they were not obeying him. The bad news is that we are separated from God and that no amount of religious fervor will bring us back into a right relationship with him. I don't think I actually got to verse 5 when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp. It says Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. So they were very excited about this idea that they had the Ark and that God was with them. But he wasn't. It was a lie. And many of our religious exercises and the things that we do in this world fit into that category as well. It is this idea, if I do this, then God will be pleased with me. If I have my God who is in this box, then he's here and I'm good. I'm covered. I checked the boxes and I'm covered. And it's not true. And it was catastrophically. 30,000 people died that day. Over 7 times as many as had been killed in the first battle, because they went into battle with a false confidence that God was with them and he was not. So eventually the ark was returned. The nation of Israel continued to repeat this cycle of falling away and coming under some sort of foreign domination and oppression, and then going through some type of repentance, and God would send them a deliverer. This continued through the reigns of the kings. They had good kings, they had bad kings. The prophets began to be more active following this, and they began to even write down what the prophets were saying, calling people to repentance, saying to them, God is not pleased with your perfunctory religion. And probably the most prolific of those prophets is a man called Isaiah. And this is the man who said to Israel, God says, your religious observances disgust me. I want you to stop bringing me these sacrifices that are in vain because your hearts are so wrong. There's something very interesting about Isaiah that I only learned fairly recently. Some people say that Isaiah is like a miniature Bible. It has 66 chapters, as the Bible has 66 books. And furthermore, and this is fascinating because, of course, chapters are not in the original. And I can't imagine that the guy whose name always escapes me, I think it was Ambrose. Anyway, the guy who divided the Bible into chapters, I'm pretty sure he did plan this. But the way that Isaiah ended up being divided, the first 39 chapters are all about judgment, like the 39 books of the Old Testament. It's all about the bad news, all the stuff that Israel was doing wrong and the judgment that was going to fall on them as a result. And the last 27 chapters, like the 27 books of the New Testament, are about hope and restoration, and specifically about the coming Messiah. I think it's fascinating to look, and we're going to continue to follow this word, the word that means to bring tidings, into the book of Isaiah. And when you look at how the 39th chapter, the Old Testament of Isaiah, if you will, ends, it ends with Isaiah telling Hezekiah, who was actually a pretty good king, one of the best kings Israel produced, but by the end of his life, the results were mixed. And he had just taken the princes of Babylon on a tour of his treasure house, bragging to them about all of his wealth and everything. And Isaiah came and said, what did you do? And he told him what he did. And Isaiah said, well, let me tell you what's going to happen to your sons, your descendants. They're going to be taken into captivity by the king of Babylon. And all these treasures that you've been boasting about to the Babylonian princes are going to be looted and taken to Babylon. So he very explicitly told him about the judgment that was going to fall. It had already fallen on the northern kingdom of Israel by then, and it was going to come on Judea. Hezekiah's response is just kind of sad, frankly. I mean, he says, essentially, well, that's fine. At least there'll be peace and truth in my days. And I'm thinking, you know, as one of Hezekiah's sons might say, thanks a lot, Dad. Peace and truth in your days, the hammer falls on us instead. It was just kind of complacent. It was like he didn't really care that much. It wasn't like he said, oh, well, we need to repent. You know, we need to turn back to God. It was just like, oh, well, judgment's not falling in my days, so it's okay. You might expect that the tone of the book of Isaiah would become actually more harsh at that point. But something changes quite radically at the end of the 39th chapter. This is how the 40th chapter of Isaiah starts. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, there's the word that we're following. Comes to us in the New Testament as preach the gospel, bring glad tidings. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. The fulfillment of this prophecy happened that night that we just read about recorded in Luke chapter 2 when the angel appeared to shepherds. Why shepherds? Because it was a shepherd king. David was the first shepherd king from the town of Bethlehem. In those same fields where he had kept watch over his father's flock, the angel appeared to shepherds and said, "Behold your God. He is coming to you as a shepherd king to regather his scattered flock." The bad news was that the glory had departed, that God had left, that we had no access, and that our best religious efforts were going to fall short and fail us as false hopes. The good news that the angel brought was he has come back to us. Not that we somehow got a hold of him, because we didn't. We not only couldn't, we didn't even care enough to. We didn't even realize what a bad shape we were in. In spite of our rebellion, in spite of our corruption, in spite of our complacency, God kept his promise. That was the good news. He kept his promise. He showed up in our world as the shepherd coming to regather his sheep. Moving forward yet again, we find Jesus at the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4. Using a passage from this good news portion of Isaiah to describe his own mission. Directly after his temptation in the wilderness, Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, it says, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel.'" There it is, euangelizo, glad tidings, good news to the poor. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Notice to whom this good news comes and for whom it is effective. The poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed. Here's the unexpected part. These are the religious Jews, the ones who attend the synagogue, the ones who believe the prophecies, listening to the one who is himself the fulfillment of the prophecy, read the words. No one except Jesus Christ could read these words as applied to himself. They were not true of anyone else. And yet, as we will see, they did not accept it coming from his own mouth. Why not? Because they did not see themselves in any of those categories. Because the gospel, the good news, only applies to you if you've already realized that the bad news also applies to you. If you are not seeing yourself as poor, brokenhearted, captive, blind, or oppressed, then you don't need a savior. The angel could come and say, "A savior has been born to you in Bethlehem," and you'd be like the person that doesn't realize his house is on fire. Well, why do I need a fire truck? There's nothing wrong with my house. Why do I need a savior? There's nothing I need to be saved from. I'm not poor. I'm not oppressed. I'm not blind. I'm doing fine. It has been said that art should comfort the disturbed and disturb the comforted. I don't know if that's true of art, but I do believe it's true of the gospel. I believe that the gospel comforts the disturbed and disturbs the comforted, because it is a two-pronged thing. Because it tells us we are lost, more lost than we could imagine, further from God than we, I'm kind of paraphrasing Tim Keller here, further from God than we ever dared to imagine, but that there is a way for us to return into right relationship with him. But in spite of the fact that it's good news, because it requires that we put ourselves in the category of those that need a savior, it is rejected by those that don't believe they need a savior. Going on, Verse 20, then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this not Joseph's son? He said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have done in Capernaum, do here also here in your country. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. It might not immediately be clear to us in reading this, because of our own religious and cultural context, what it was that Jesus said that made them so angry. He invoked two stories from the Old Testament, in both of which the beneficiary of God's goodness was not actually even a Jew, but a Gentile. He was pointing it out to them. He was saying there were lots of widows that Elijah could have gone to during the famine. But God didn't send Elijah to any of the Jewish widows. He sent him to a Gentile in Sidon, which is a very wicked country, by the way, of idolaters. There were lots of lepers that Elisha could have healed. He healed a Syrian general, someone who was at war with Israel. What was he really saying? You don't have capacity for the good news because you don't think you need it. And that's why it's going to go where there is a capacity. There's going to go where there are people who understand that they're poor and blind and captive and oppressed. And that was intolerable. Paul got exactly the same reaction years later in a similar situation when he said, God told me I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. They said, kill him. That is one thing that they could not tolerate, was the idea it was okay if it was the fulfillment of the prophecy and Messiah was going to come and set up David's reign and they were going to be top dog again. They liked all that. It was the idea that they were in the same category with Gentiles outside of the grace of God, in darkness, blind, captive, needing a savior. Could not accept that. We're the good guys. We're the faithful ones. We're checking the box. We have our God right here in this box with us. That's what they thought. And that's why they rejected the Messiah. That's why they missed the good news, because it didn't really apply to them, because they didn't realize they needed it. I'll close with one more place that we find this word, which is Acts chapter 13. And this is indeed the fulfillment, part of the fulfillment of what Jesus was implying to that congregation in the Nazareth synagogue, that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. And this was a source of the greatest grief to Paul. As he took the gospel all around the Mediterranean world, he always went to the synagogues first. He would go to a new town, and the first thing he would do is he would go to the synagogue, because that was where the Jews were. That was where the people were that were supposed to understand this stuff. They were already so close in so many ways. If they would have let go of their own righteousness and embraced God's salvation. Beginning in verse 13, it says, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. I think they regretted that afterward. But anyway, Paul goes on to recount all the history of Israel, everything that God did from the time the people were enslaved in Egypt, he brought them out, he gave them judges, he raised up David to be king, and he made a promise. Verse 23, from this man's seed, that is David's, according to the promise, God raised up a Savior for Israel, Jesus, after John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I'm not he, that is, I'm not the Messiah. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and to those among you who fear God, to you the word of the salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. There it is. We preach the gospel to you. We give you the good news that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. The resurrection was the final missing piece in the gospel, the full gospel message, that God came to us in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, that he took our sins upon himself, died on the cross, and then was raised up in accordance with God's promise. The resurrection was God's seal of approval on the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice. So Paul is saying the people in Jerusalem, they already rejected this. It happened right in front of them, exactly as the prophets said that it would. They fulfilled the words of the prophets. They killed the Messiah. Now we're giving you the opportunity. This is hundreds of miles away in Syria. He's preaching the gospel, or not, maybe not Syria. I may be confused on that. This is Antioch and Pisidia, and I'm not sure exactly where that is. Probably Asia Minor. But anyway, we're giving you this opportunity. This is for you. This good news is for you. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today have I begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Your God in a box was never going to deliver you. Your religious observances that you thought could bring you back into right relationship with God, they were never going to cut it. But this man, the Son of God, has provided through his death and resurrection a way for you to be restored in fellowship with him. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. He's quoting Isaiah again. The good news passages from Isaiah where God said, not only am I going to gather my people, I'm going to take a people out from every nation. I'm going to throw the doors wide open. Those to whom, remember the parable that we studied recently, those who were first called to the feast were too busy with their own stuff. And they rejected the king's summons. So he said, go out into the highways and invite everybody. Whoever you see, this good news is for you as long as you understand that you need it. And if you don't need it, then it's not for you. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, glorified the word of the Lord. and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. The gospel should bring us joy. If it doesn't bring us joy, then it's because we haven't realized how bad off we really were. We're like that person who's annoyed by the fire truck sirens. But if you have realized that your house is on fire, Jesus said, those who are well don't need the doctor, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you don't realize you're a sinner, then you don't know you need a Savior. If you don't realize you're sick, you don't know you need the doctor. And the gospel means nothing to you except to make you angry, just like it made the Jews. And they rejected it. They rejected their own salvation. But if we have realized, if we have, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, come to understand how bad off we are without Him, then it is good news. It's the best, as the Mercy Me song says, it's not just good news, it's the best news ever.